Okay. Last time in our ongoing study of faithfulness, and we've kind of taken a little detour to look at God's faithfulness. And at the end of class, I had a moment of awkward hesitation because I was pondering what I was saying. And I want to be confident that I am expounding the truth from Scripture versus me being up here twisting and turning God's Word to support my opinion, my agenda, and as Second Peter calls it, private interpretation. So, why am I making such a fuss about God's faithfulness and His people? Because I listen to radio stations going to work, and there are huge ministries that teach this as truth, that God loves and is faithful to everybody, and in particular, ethnic Israel. So there's been times where people have come up to me and say, come on, stop judging them. Just smile, nod your head, and let's just be in unity. Stop getting in their face here. Well, the problem is that I am not held captive by what huge ministries teach. I am held captive by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, we're going to continue to review what God's Word has revealed, and I pray that I can accurately bring that to your attention, and then, as with listening to me, listening to the radio, listening to the internet, reading an article, you have to come to your own conclusion. Is this representing what God says? So, a quick review. Last time in Numbers, we saw that a very large number of Israelites perished in the desert and would not enter the promised land for murmuring and complaining. I don't think we could have any argument whether that is true from God's Word. I mean, Numbers 14 reveals that quite clearly. We could go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and it's reviewed there. We could go into the New Testament and see where there's numerous references that these people perished in the desert. But what I have heard taught on the radio by huge Christian ministries, that this is a picture of a loving father disciplining or punishing his children for disobedience. So then my question is that true? We saw last time that what happened in the desert was not discipline. It was the wrath of God judging these Israelites for an evil heart of unbelief. And it's interesting because the Old Covenant doesn't necessarily bring that picture out. If the only thing I ever read was the Old Testament or Old Covenant, I can see how somebody might come to that conclusion. So last week we read in Jude, verse 5, not chapter 5. We could go through and read all of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And we can see that it was the wrath of God judging these Israelites for an evil heart of unbelief. This is not a picture of believers messing up. Scripture teaches unbelievers go to hell. So that makes this equation, this math, really difficult now. We have a whole bunch of Israelites waiting eternal judgment in the lake of fire from the same God who supposedly redeemed them and said he is their faithful God who will keep his covenant and mercy with them to 1,000 generations. Wow, I mean, we got a problem here, Houston. How do we reconcile this contradiction? And here's the problem. Nobody wants to talk about this because this is kind of a difficult situation. But I'm going to. And last time, I'm not sure if I brought this up, and I've heard people argue that it's not God's fault these Jews will not believe. But someday in the future, Jesus is going to come to earth and personally be their king in order to prove that Deuteronomy 7, and we could go to a whole bunch of other Old Testament scripture verses in the prophets, that God is faithful to his people. And now, I've got to ask myself another question. When somebody says, it's not God's fault? How can anybody say that? Let's go to Numbers again, Numbers. We're going to read 28 through 31. Numbers chapter 14, starting at verse 28. Numbers chapter 14, starting at verse 28. And it says, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning where I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little one, which ye said should be prey, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. So, God initiated the judgment. God initiated the judgment. So again, I am so not up here to bash theological positions. My prayerful goal is to bring to your attention what God says about who he loves and who he is faithful to. Now think about this. Since the Exodus, since when this was written, until this very day, that's a good 4,000 years. How loving and faithful has God been in redeeming this stiff-necked ethnic people who provoke him by not believing in him? I mean, if we were to try to gauge success by numbers, it doesn't look good. And if you go through and do a survey of the Old Testament, there's just this pattern of rebellious, stiff-necked people that are always being taken into captivity for their unbelief. So, Israel, Old Covenant, the supposed people of God, we see that they've been tested and proved in the wilderness, and we have seen many die in unbelief. So, for those of us, or those of you who have actually read through the Old Testament numerous times, does this pattern continue through Israel's numerous Old Testament captivities? I would suggest yes. Now I'm going to ask a really curious question here. Is it the same pattern with the church? We're the supposed people of God. Isn't that the picture? I mean, we got churches on corner, and we got a building here. We're in this building as the church. We'll go down the street, and there's another group of people in a building as the church. Yep. Yes, they're physical, ethnic Jews. Well, I forget the scripture verse, but in the New Testament, Paul calls believers in the New Covenant the Israel of God. And we read Romans 9 last week, where Paul, we said in Romans 9, Paul is grieving to the point that he would raise his hand and say, I would be condemned for all my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says that, but then he goes into this exposition that all my kinsmen according to the flesh are not really Israel. And then he goes into his exposition that talks about that being a part of the real Israel has to do with the purpose of election. And then he gives the two examples of the two sons, one I love and one I hated. And Diane, it's excellent that you're kind of noticed, because that's exactly what we just read here in Numbers. God said, this group of people are done. But guess what? I am choosing this group of people, and they are going to come into the promised land. So I just find it interesting the parallels between what some of the things that are going on as pictures in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, versus the reality that has been revealed to us through the New Covenant. Does that help? So in regards to this picture, I'm not an artist, but I'm trying to do my best to draw pictures up here. We have Israel of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, supposed people, and we see that a bunch of people perish eternally, and then there's a group of people that receive the promise. So I'm just saying today, in the church, we're the supposed people of God. And as a people, are we tested and proved by the world? And as the people of God being proved and tested by the world, how many fall away and die in unbelief? So, in the Old Covenant, the physical land was taken captive by enemies. And when the land was taken captive by the enemies, hence the people were taken captive. And why was the land and the people taken captive? Again, in the Old Testament, it's an endless cycle because of their disobedience and their unbelief. So in the New Covenant, where's the land? It's quite obvious nobody has ever stormed the assembly of Christians and held us captive, taken away our church, yeah, and moved us someplace for our disobedience and unbelief. But what does the New Covenant say is being taken captive by the enemies of God? We've talked about this. It's the stronghold. That's right. It's rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. And Pastor Greg just recently went through Ephesians 4, where it says, don't be angry, don't lie, because you're going to give place to the devil. And he discussed that a place is a place of occupation. And then we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the place of occupation, where a stronghold is created, is in our mind. And it says we don't war with flesh and blood. So it's not physical, it is spiritual. I brought a map. We're going to have a geography class. Do you see what is circled in red? That is Israel, the promised land. And as I was looking at this morning, the whole Old Testament, Old Covenant, is all fussing about this little piece of land here. And then down here in Egypt is where everybody came from the Exodus And God was moving his people from Egypt up to the promised land. And as we read through the Old Testament and see the numerous captivities that occurred for Israel's disobedience and unbelief, where did those people come from? This is a modern map, but if we were to look at an ancient map of the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, they all occupied this land east of Jerusalem. And a lot of times people think that all this occupation to take Israel had to do extensively with Israel. But I want you to think about something. Look at this map. And why would a Media or Mede Persian Empire want to occupy this land over here? Because it was a water port. It was a port of shipping. It was a mechanism of this empire to bring things into their empire. Waterways were really important. So that's why this whole area around the Mediterranean Sea was always fiercely battled over. And Israel just happened to be there. And God just happened to use all these nations' kingdoms, and they were always fighting for this land, and quite frankly, it hasn't changed today. They're still fighting over this land around the Mediterranean. We have a globe in the office, and then I was going to bring the globe out to give you even a bigger picture of what a speck this is for the world. So, all this fuss over this little piece of land in the Old Covenant. And then Rome, the Roman Empire, manages to push these Greeks only about 100 miles off this Mediterranean coast so that this area would be stable enough for Jesus to come. And then Jesus comes. And then Jesus establishes the new covenant. And then what happens? If I was to have a map of Paul's missionary journeys, he takes ships across over here to Cyprus. He takes ships over here to, what does the Bible call this area in Turkey? Asia Minor. So the gospel goes up the coast of the Mediterranean. So the gospel is following this coast. And then eventually the gospel then keeps going this way. It goes over to Spain. It goes up into Europe. It goes up into Germany. It goes up into England. And those areas, we have the Reformation, and we have all this information about our church history, and we hear about the struggles of England, and then how the church and the people got upset and saw, man, we're going to get on a ship and go to the Americas. And then they, in a sense, take the gospel over to the Americas. I've heard it said on the radio that when Jesus gave the Great Commission and said that you are to go out into the world, to go into all the nations, I've heard somebody say that the gospel went out to all the known nations. That's a lie. All the known nations just weren't the countries and people around the Mediterranean. There were real people living 100 miles east of Jerusalem, 200 miles, 300 miles, 400 miles. The gospel never went east. Are these Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Turkey, Afghanistan, Pakistan, are these Christian nations? No, they're not. They're not Christian nations. But has the gospel went to them? Has the gospel went up into Russia? Has the gospel went out to all nations, to all people, to all tongues, to all tribes? The point I'm making here is that the oracles of God, and we discussed this last week in regards to what was the purpose of Israel, Israel brought God to earth. Because for the 4,000 years, what were these? Because these people just didn't show up. These people lived here 4,000 years ago. They were part of the Mede Empire. They were part of all these Middle Eastern empires. Did the gospel go to them? Was there some phenomenal Israelite missionary journey to them? We do know through the Old Testament that Gentiles, people on the outside, did get saved. And it's quite interesting how in Jesus' genealogy, there's some Gentiles mentioned. My point that I'm making here is that it's not about the land. It's not about this little speck of land. It's about the gospel. It is a spiritual war now. It's not a physical war. And what I find amazing is that the physical war still occurs over here. It hasn't even stopped. It's not about the land. But we have land that is getting occupied by lies, by deception, by rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. So as we continue through our study, you're going to see that I'm going to make a tremendous fuss about being held captive by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because if we are not in God's Word, understanding God's Word, then I'm telling you, stuff as sneaky as the serpent in the garden saying, "Oh, that's not what God meant. You can be gods too." Are you talking about all the people to the east? How did any of those people know the one and true God? Because Romans 10 says that somebody has to be sent. In God's providence, there may have been people, whether it's Indians in the Americas or people in China or wherever on the globe. I'm just saying God can do what God can do, but I'm just saying what's been revealed to us, that the one true God and all of His oracles, all of His commandments, everything that pertained to the one and only God was kind of just rolled up in that ball we call Israel, and was rolled up in that land, and was rolled up in that people. So what I find, another thing that I find really interesting is, whose kingdom whose kingdom 4,000 years ago was this physical land? And whose kingdom was this little speck? Doesn't the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, tell us that the purpose of the people coming into the Promised Land, that they were a part of a kingdom? They were a part of a theocratic kingdom. And that they were going to have God be their king. That was the whole point of Israel saying, "We want a king, we want a king." And then when David finally became king, then he was the picture of the final king. And when the final king actually came and came to this piece of land, nothing that the Jews thought was going to happen happened. In fact, their king got killed. Yes, the king rose from the dead, but then he ascended and disappeared. And here they are all hiding in the upper room. It's like, whoa. Because these are Jews. Jews thinking that there was going to be a king, going to conquer this land, throw out the enemies, and we're going to live happily ever after. And the king comes, he gets killed, and he disappears. So, back to my question, who is the king of the kingdoms of land? The Bible's pretty clear about it. It's Satan. This is his kingdom. And before Jesus came, this was the only area on earth that actually had the oracles and the revelation of God. But now that Jesus came and disappeared, but he didn't disappear, we know that he went to the right hand of the Father to rule the true kingdom. So now what is happening to all this land? It's getting plundered by the gospel. That's the point of the gospel. The gospel is plundering all the physical lands to pull out of the realm of Satan all those the Father has chosen for the real kingdom. we are plundering Satan's kingdom. Because everybody's all confused thinking that the kingdom is about physical land. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. The kingdom is not about the land. When Jesus came, the first things that came out of his mouth, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm telling you, for all the Jewish people, they were cautiously pumped because they thought, whoa, our Messiah has come. Our king has come. We are going to throw out these Romans. We're going to throw out the Medes. We're going to throw out everybody. And the kingdom that was promised us is going to happen. Wrong kingdom. This physical land is Satan's realm. So, we are in a spiritual war here. So, I get a little excited when I hear stuff that doesn't line up with what the Word of God says. And I know there's some banter about, well, that's your interpretation. And this is their interpretation. The point is, and I've discussed this before, when all of us stand before Jesus, Jesus isn't going to ask you, did you believe every word that Greg Kimmel said? Did you believe every word that ex-ministry said? The point is he's going to ask, did you believe every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God? I'm just trying to be faithful to bring to your attention the things that God has said from his very mouth. And it's kind of creepy up here doing that. Because you're sitting here listening to me. So I want to be faithful. Because our God is faithful to the things that he has said. So, about large groups of people getting saved, either currently or in some future kingdom, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. So in the Old Covenant, we have seen, and Diane so rightly brought up, because I would love to do a study about the elect, the remnant. But Diane has rightly discerned that as you read through the Old Testament, with all this stiff-necked disobedience, that God always pulls a remnant. Always pulls a remnant. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, it says, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We have all heard and read and heard taught this verse. this principle that Jesus has just brought to our attention is that principle. Does that principle expire? Does that principle apply only for the time that he said it? Or does that principle apply from the foundation of the world to the end of the world? That's right. He says his words are never going to pass away, but the principle that few are going to find the path. I would just like to submit to you that the Old Testament, I can go to the Old Testament and prove that this principle that Jesus is telling Jews here, quite frankly, was true for them. And I'm going to say that it's true for us. And if that's the case, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, people want us, somehow because we read our Bibles and we pray and we come to church and we fellowship, that I think there's a false assurity that we're exempt. We're exempt from the effects of the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness. And a lot of times people think that, oh, that's some really spiritual hocus-pocus nonsense, you know, talking about devils and demons, you know, that's the stuff movies are made out of. Well, let me ask the question, where are the lies coming from? Who did Jesus tell us is the father of lies? So then, when we come across the situation that is false, wrong, deceptive, our war is not with Pam, flesh and blood. My point isn't to take Pam apart because she told me a lie. The point is that what's the truth? Because Jesus told us the truth is going to set us free. Not beating the tar out of Pam. But if I don't have the capability or the time or the skill or the fear to go find out what the truth is, then wow, I'm putting myself in a bad place. Putting myself in a bad place. Time's up. So we covered one verse that I sent out in my email. So next time we're going to continue to look at scripture verses that support who God is faithful to, who God loves. So yes. You know, it's like Pollyanna here. We need to have the, what does Pollyanna say? The happy verses. The happy verses. Let's pray.